Historically, we mark the beginning of the Protestant Reformation with an act by the Catholic monk, Dr. Martin Luther, when he nailed 95 theses, or 95 statements, to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany. It was where you posted things for the academic community. And Martin Luther was interested in engaging his colleagues in a discussion about the abuses in the Roman Catholic Church, of which they were all a part. There were a number of things that Martin Luther was standing up in protest about, wanting reform, hence our term, the Protestant Reformation. There were many others that joined Martin Luther over the years. Martin Bucer and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Johannes Ecolampadius. I just love saying the guy's last name. There were many other people who stood with Luther and said, "We are in protest about certain things in the Roman Catholic Church that need to be reformed. Among them is the whole sacramental system." That was the system whereby Rome, if you participated in all of the seven sacraments, they guaranteed your salvation from womb to tomb. From birth to death, they had you covered as long as you participated in the seven sacraments. Now the reformers stood up and said, "Wait a minute. We are interested in following the scriptures and the scriptures alone. And there are only two sacraments, two things that Jesus commanded his disciples to follow, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper." It was by the beginning of the 13th century with Pope Innocent III, Fourth Lateran Council, 1215, that the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation was solidified. It was there at the high point of the papacy that they articulated very clearly. It was codified for all future generations exactly what the seven sacraments entailed. They labeled them first the sacrament of baptism, then the sacrament of consecration, then the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of marriage for the laity, and the sacrament of orders or ordination for the priests. The last sacrament was the sacrament of extreme unction. Ooh, that sounds interesting. Extreme unction is simply a Latin phrase drug into the English Latin. It means final anointing. In the 1960s, as a result of Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church decided to change the name of the last sacrament. So no longer is it officially called the Sacrament of Extreme Unction. It is called the Sacrament of the Anointing of the Sick. And the anointing of the sick is one of the last rites. They pull three of the sacraments together as a part of the last rites when a person is sick unto the point of death, namely the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. All of these sacraments at the end of a person's life are intended to not only infuse grace into them, but to prepare them spiritually and even physically for the transition that they expect from this life to the life to come. Now, the anointing of the sick is done with oil that has been properly blessed by a bishop. It is to be administered by a priest, and it is administered in a ceremony, in a ritual that is rather lengthy. I printed it out, and in 12-point type, single-spaced, it is a 5-page ceremony. This is what is taking place when the priest uses the holy oil in anointing the sick person. This is one of the prayers that is said. Through this holy unction, I'm quoting here from a Catholic source, through this holy unction, that is anointing, and his most tender mercy, may the Lord pardon thee whatever sins or faults thou hast committed by sight. And at this point, the priest would take some of this holy oil and anoint the person's eyes. As they closed their eyes, it would cover the eyelid. And then they would move to other organs and parts of the body. He would say basically the same prayer over and anoint the person's nose and mouth, hands and feet, asking that the Lord would forgive whatever sins were committed in using those parts of our body. Now, in an emergency, in a state of urgency, the priest can pray over this person and simply anoint their forehead, and the anointing will take the form of a cross. So it has to be done by a priest with holy oil, olive oil. There are times when a person is healed, and the Roman Church will acknowledge that this sometimes occurs, and they say that this is a divine act in order to prepare a person for their salvation. So they're very much looking at beyond this life in this whole preparatory process. And in Rome's response to the Protestant Reformation, they justify this particular sacrament by saying, this is not something that we have invented. We have codified this sacrament directly from the words of Scripture, directly from the text of Scripture we're looking at this morning. So if you turn with me to the book of James, we are closing in on the last few messages from this particular book. We're at the end of chapter 5 in the book of James, beginning at verse 13. But I need to make a few comments contextually, before we actually look at the scripture that we're going to consider this morning. As you will remember, if you've been with us through this study, the book of James is a series of tests, series of exams, if you will. The gentleman who wrote this, the half-brother of Jesus, pastor of the church in Jerusalem, lost much of his congregation to persecution. Persecution came into the city of Jerusalem, and many people left. They fled for their lives. Some left their families, they left their jobs, they left their homes. They were simply looking to survive. In that context, James asks them to take a close look at their life, at their heart, at their commitments, at their values. Are you indeed in the faith? Are you indeed genuinely, truly saved? And over the course of our study here, we have looked at a number of these tests. We're going to look at the final one beginning this morning. In chapter 1, James says that true Christians persevere when they are tested. True Christians obey God's word. They aren't just hearers only. They do as God has decreed. Does that describe you? In chapter 2, we learn that when tempted to show favoritism, true Christians seek to be impartial. Are we always? By no means. But this is our desire. This is our intent. James says, look at your life. Is there an inconsistency there? Also in chapter 2, James challenges us to look at our words and our works. When they are analyzed, do you find growing holiness, growing righteousness? Chapter 3, when tempted to lash out with their tongues, true Christians, to a greater and greater degree, reveal an increasing restraint. When people of the world may be fleshly and reactionary, true Christians strive to display humble wisdom. Do you pass that test? In chapter 4, worldly people act with self-centered indulgence, whereas true Christians are not friends of the world. When making daily decisions, we learn at the end of chapter 4, true Christians look for God's will and to do God's will. Do you? Chapter 5, when used and abused by other people, true Christians patiently endure. And when tempted to lie in order to gain some kind of advantage, true Christians live with integrity. Their yes is yes. Their no is no. They say what they mean what they say. Does that describe you? If you allow your eyes to wander down to the end, the very last sentence in the book of James, verse 19, he says, if any among you strays from the truth, and you immediately hear James's pastoral heart, he doesn't want any of the people that are reading this letter to stray away from the truth. He wants them to know the truth. He wants them to live the truth. No matter what kind of difficult circumstances, no matter what kind of difficult people they might face. So this morning we look at the last test that James puts before his audience. We're going to read verses 13 through 18, so we see the whole of James's point here. Pick out what is that test. Read the text with me, beginning of verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What's the test? It's a test of prayer. It's a test of dependence. When you are in a difficult situation, when you are dealing with difficult people, do you depend upon the Lord? The fact that you pray may give evidence that you are indeed depending upon the Lord through that difficult circumstance or dealing with those difficult people. I'd like to go back and look at verse 5 in a little bit more detail here. Because those verses that I read, verses 14 and 15 of this particular chapter, that's where the Roman Catholic Church gets the impetus, the scriptural justification for their sacrament of extreme unction. Is it right for them to do so? There are many Protestants that mess this verse up, these verses up, tremendously as well. Both have this one thing in common. And this is where we get ourselves into interpretive hot water when it comes to these two verses. It's this. We have failed to place that text in its context. That's where all the trouble begins. Let's look a little bit more carefully at what the context is in chapter 5. If you have been with us here, you remember our study through the first six verses of James chapter 5, where James is rebuking people that have some financial ability and have been using their money as a club. They have been lining their own pockets and have been taking money away from some day laborers that have helped them, that they have hired, that they owe money to, and they have chosen not to pay those obligations. James rebukes them soundly. These people have further, according to verse 6, they have condemned those righteous persons that challenged their use of their money. He says they put them to death. That may be figurative, it may be literal. They have obviously used and abused other people. And so he says in the following verses, verses 7 through 11, he begins that paragraph with the word therefore. So he's drawing a conclusion and he's addressing those people who were the victims of that abuse, that misuse. Have you been afflicted? Have you been poorly treated? Have you been persecuted because of your faith? Have you not received wages? Do you because of your faith in Christ? He says to those people, patiently endure. He says it in verse 7. He says it in verse 8. Patiently endure. We get to verse 12 that we considered last week. There are some people who are shaking, some commentators who shake their heads at verse 12, thinking, well, somebody has to have come in and messed with James's letter because this verse has no connection with anything else in the chapter. And I say, oh, silly one. It has everything to do with what's in this chapter. When a person is under affliction, when they are dealing with difficult circumstances, difficult people, we will do all kinds of things, all kinds of crazy things. We will even lie in order to get that frying pan off of the hot burner. Anything that we can do to save our own skin or to make life a little bit more comfortable. And James says, patiently endure and keep your integrity. There's no need to lie, no need to make things up. Simply trust the Lord in these kinds of circumstances. Are you afflicted? Are you in pain? Are you dealing with the refuse of somebody else's poor choices? Endure patiently. Keep your integrity. That's the context, beginning with verse 13. It has everything to do with those who are in various states of affliction and trouble. So in verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14, there are a series of three related questions. The first is this: is anyone among you suffering? Question mark. This particular word does not show up a great deal in the New Testament, but it does show up a couple of different places. If you keep your finger here in James, turn over to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul uses it in this particular verse. He says, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal." I realize I'm pulling into the middle of a sentence here, but the word translated "suffer hardship" is the same word simply translated "suffering" in James chapter 5. Same book, different chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. In a series of exhortations to younger Timothy, Paul says, "Be sober in all things, endure hardship." There's the same word, suffering, suffering hardship, enduring hardship. That's all the same idea. So back to James chapter 5, he's simply asking the question, are any of you afflicted? Are any of you in a state of hardship? And the obvious answer from his audience is, duh, yeah, yes, we are struggling. So, James writes, then he must pray. Is prayer some kind of magic formula? I loathe, hate, and despise, but I'm not sure if I have any intensity here. When people say prayer works, that's fingernails on a chalkboard to my soul. Prayer works. I understand what people sometimes mean. Sometimes people mean that it's a magic formula. You say certain words, you tack on an "in Jesus' name" at the end, and man, it's happening. It's done. It's complete. It's answered just the way you want it. Not so much. Now, I understand when somebody says prayer works, sometimes they will mean, then let's not use that phrase, let's just say what we mean. But sometimes they mean God works through, by means of prayer. God is the one who works. And he delights that his people pray, and he delights to use those prayers as a means by which he accomplishes his will. Okay, then let's just say that. Let's not say anymore that prayer works. But he says, he must pray. It's in the present tense imperative mood, meaning this is something that must continually be part of my life and experience. If I am dealing with heartache, if I am dealing with pain, if I am dealing with problem people in my life, I must continually pray. That is evidence that I am depending on God. That's Paul's point, or James rather. I am depending on God. And that's the test. When I deal with difficult problems, difficult people, am I trusting the Lord? The fact that I am praying can give evidence to the fact that I am depending upon Him. Next question. Is anyone cheerful? Is that a related question to the previous question? Absolutely. Those who are more mature in their faith see problems, whether they be circumstances or people, they see problems as opportunity to give praise to God that they were considered worthy of being put in that kind of firestorm. Look with me over at the book of Acts, chapter 5. The apostles collectively are rounded up by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. And it says in verse 40 of Acts chapter 5 that they called the apostles in, they flogged them, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Now, there's no detail here. The beating, the flogging that the Jews normally gave, we don't know if that was true here, but normally they would receive the 39 lashes, or sometimes they would call the 40 lashes less one. 40 lashes was to put a man to death. So they whipped them within an inch of their lives. It may be that they received the 39 lashes. We're not told specifically. But they were flogged, nonetheless, and released. And it says in verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Turn over to chapter 16. Paul and his buddy Silas have been preaching the gospel in the city of Philippi. They were turning the whole culture upside down with that message. And the people, particularly the merchants that were making money off of the idol factory that they had created there, were not so pleased. This is not the first time this happened with Paul. The authorities incarcerated them. Verse 25, we pick up the story. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I meant to pick it up at verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off of them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had been struck with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer guard to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. And then, about midnight, they started praising God and singing. James asks a question, are any of you cheerful? He's not asking about, are you happy today because the sun is shining? He's not happy. He's not asking, are you happy because you had enough money to go to the grocery store and buy a week's worth of groceries? No. It's in the context of people dealing with life and death matters. Being kicked out of their homes, run away from their families, losing their jobs for the sake of Christ. And some of these people knew they were suffering dearly, and they were having a hard time holding it together. Others were cheerful. The more mature, knowing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ in this manner. And so James tells them, they are to sing praises. The idea of singing praises and the idea of prayer are sister concepts. They go side by side. They can be used interchangeably. James might have said, is any of you suffering? Let him sing praises. Is any of you cheerful through this ordeal? Let him pray, he might have said. They're interchangeable ideas. Certainly they are different, but they both declare our dependency upon God. That's James's point. No matter what the circumstances, no matter who the difficult people are in your life, whether you are crushed by the suffering, whether you are elated because of your focus on the Lord, you are depending upon Him, patiently enduring, maintaining your integrity. You're depending upon the Lord. Third question, verse 14, second page of your notes. Is anyone among you sick? Remember, James wrote this in a context. Now, immediately, when we see the word or hear the word sick, we think of physical maladies. We think of disease. That's how we typically use the word sick. It doesn't mean that here. Let me show you what it means. Well, let me describe it first. The Greek word for sickness here shows up about 36 times in the New Testament. Half of those times, it is translated sickness. And that's a legitimate translation. But the main idea is weak or weakness. It describes someone who does not have all that they need to possess, and there is something wrong. They are not well, and therefore they are sick. But they can be sick in a variety of different ways. One of, if not the standard for word studies in New Testament Greek is a series of books called The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Gerhard Kittel. It takes up 2 feet of my bookshelf space at home. It's an exhaustive reference. Kittel says this of this particular Greek word, quote, this Greek word is hardly ever used of purely physical weaknesses. Hardly ever used of purely physical weaknesses. In Romans chapter 6, verse 19, it's used of moral weakness, speaking of the weakness of the flesh. In Romans 14, verse 1, it talks about the weakness of faith, spiritual weakness. Same Greek word that's translated sick in some place. We could translate that these people are spiritually sick. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, this particular Greek word shows up, where Paul writes, while we were still helpless, there's the Greek word, while we are still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still spiritually sick unto the point of being spiritually dead, we had a spiritual inability. Some writers, not biblical writers, but other ancient Greek writers, would talk of poverty as economic weakness using the very same Greek word. Sometimes it is also including a physical weakness. So a person can be morally weak and spiritually weak and economically weak and physically weak at the same time. We know something's wrong, we know they're not well, and we might call them sick. But it includes all of those things. James has in mind a person who is spiritually battle-weary, a person who is broken, a person who is in a weakened state. They have been thrashed and used and abused, and they have been mistreated, and they have been maligned, and they are in a state of weakness. Is anyone among you weak? That's how we might better translate that and better not mislead people to assume that this weakness is physical purely or mostly. That's not the case. Is anyone among you weak? Then, he continues in verse 14, he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. How many people that are on their deathbed have the mental wherewithal or the physical ability to call the elders to come and pray for them? Probably not many. Which may give us a clue that we may not be talking about physical illness here. We may be talking about something else, something deeper, something moral, something spiritual. It may have a physical element. Certainly when these believers are persecuted for their faith, they're kicked out of town, they've lost their job, they may be feeling the physical effects of that affliction because they don't have money to buy food. But are they diseased? No, we're not talking about that kind of sickness. Such a person who is weak, morally, spiritually, maybe physically, he must call for the elders of the church. Who are the elders? Well, immediately, along with the word sickness, we assume that we know. When we heard that we hear the word sickness, we have assumed that this is a physical disease. When we hear the word elders, we think of those people that are in a position of leadership and authority in a local church. Does it apply to them in this context? Probably. But the word presbyteros is the Greek word from which we get our English word Presbyterian. It means one who is elder, an elder, chronologically. Person who is older than you are. That's a person who is an elder. As in the phrase, respect your elders, those who are chronologically older. Now it may be that he is referring to somebody who is chronologically older. It may be that James is referring to a person who is spiritually older, and in that sense, an elder. They may be chronologically a little younger, but in the Lord, in their experience with the Lord, they have experience. They have understanding. There is depth to their life because they personally have been afflicted. They have seen trouble and difficulty in their life, and they have proven themselves victorious in those times. So James says to his audience, if you are spiritually, mentally, physically weakened as a result of this affliction that has come upon you, call the elders. Now, probably, those elders in whatever local church these people may have been a part of, usually those are white-haired guys that have some years under their belt and years of experience with the Lord under their belt, and they may have that title of leadership in a local church. So it could be all of those understandings and definitions of elder that come into play here. The person who is weak calls the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil. What does that mean? Are they giving the sacramental rite of extreme unction here? No. There are two words in the Greek language for anointing. One of those words, krio, refers to a religious ceremony, a rite or a ritual. This is the word that we would expect to see in James chapter 5 to justify the Roman Catholic view of the sacrament of the anointing for the sick. That word does not show up here. It's the other Greek word for anointing that shows up here. And that word means to rub with oil. Now, oil was a common medicinal item in antiquity. Think of being out in the sun, and you got a little sunburn on your back, and you had somebody come and rub some aloe vera on your skin. You would be correct to use this second Greek word that means to be anointed, that is, you are rubbed with oil. That would be an appropriate use of that particular word for anointing. Now, the anointing oil is sometimes used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And we see that taken from verses like Isaiah 61:1, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. I put those in your notes. You can look at those at a later time. It may be that James is speaking metaphorically. He's not speaking of literal oil, which probably was olive oil and not used motor oil, but you know, we don't know exactly. It may be that he was using this idea of a metaphorical use for the Holy Spirit. And I don't know that we need to take a whole lot of time to try to figure out which is which, or what's what. What we can say is, if the elders were to bring physical oil and rub it on a person, maybe on their arm, maybe on their shoulders, I don't know, maybe on an area that where they were physically afflicted. Maybe there was a beating involved, and there were all kinds of cuts, bruises, and lacerations on their back, and the elders could have had a physical oil that they would have rubbed on the afflicted person's back. That's entirely possible. That would have brought refreshment and stimulation to the person toward a proper view of life, their circumstances, the Lord's work in their life. And if this is a metaphorical use, that physical oil would have pointed to the Holy Spirit, who does bring refreshment and does bring stimulation unto fullness of health in our lives. I don't know that we need to spend any more time trying to discern, well, is the oil here physical, or is it metaphorical, or is it both? We simply know that when we depend upon the Lord, He brings health, strength, and renewal in our life. And the scriptures are replete with that. It says in verse 15 that the prayer offered in faith will restore one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Let me make a few comments here before I finish this idea of the restoration that God gives to His broken people that come to Him in faith and dependence. It says in verse 15 that the prayer offered in faith will restore one who is sick. Now, there are those who will twist verse 15 to say that God is obligated to heal someone. It's almost always physical. God is obligated to heal someone if the prayer is offered in faith. So if that person is not healed, we know where the problem lays. The person who came is full of doubt and is not full of faith. Or the person who is praying, of course this would never be Benny Hinn, but the person who's praying is not full of faith. So they have an escape valve, but this is not what the scriptures are teaching here. There is not a guarantee here that there is going to be any physical healing. We're not dealing with a physical problem, and that's evident by what we find in the middle of verse 15. It says, "The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick." Now, this is a different Greek word. This word for sickness is a different Greek word. It's only used three times in the New Testament. Let me take you to the two places where it's used, because you will see instantly the problem in thinking that this view of sickness is physical in verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12, just a few pages away. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. The author of the book of Hebrews says, "Consider him," that is Jesus, "who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not," here's the word, "grow weary and lose heart." The word translated sick in James 5:15 is translated "grow weary" in Hebrews 12:3. Turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 3. Here the angel of the church in Ephesus is writing to that church in that city and says, "You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not," here's the word translated again, "grown weary." Same word translated "sick" in James 5:15 is translated here, "grow weary." The point is, this sickness, though it's a completely different Greek word, is not referring to a physical illness. Now I realize that the major translations are consistent translating both of these Greek words in this paragraph by the word, English word, sick. It simply means that a person is weak on the one hand and weary on the other hand, and therefore not well. Hence, they are sick. But they were weak and weary spiritually, morally, maybe economically, maybe physically too. But the physical sickness is not what's primarily in view here. So when the elders come and they pray over the person, anointing him with oil, whatever that might mean with specificity, when they anoint him with oil and they pray in faith, God will restore that one who is sick. The word restore is the usual word that we translate save, sozo. It means to rescue, it means to deliver, it means to help, it means to give aid. Prayers offered in faith for this person who is afflicted, the Lord will restore him. Restore that one who is weak. Restore that one who is weary. The Lord will raise him up. God is very interested in strengthening, delivering, encouraging, building up, strengthening his people that are afflicted in whatever way, particularly those who have been afflicted for their faith in Christ. Handful of verses that we could turn to. Oh, actually, there are many, many, many. Let me point you to just a few. Isaiah chapter 40, last verse in that chapter. Those who wait for the Lord, that is, those who are depending upon him. That's what we're talking about here. Those who wait for the Lord will regain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Why? They pray, they depend upon the Lord, and the Lord answers the prayer. He builds them back up. He strengthens his weary soldiers that are battle-worn. David in Psalm 138, verse 3, writes this. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. That's one who was weary. That's one who was weak. That's one who depended upon the Lord, prayed to the Lord, and God answered him, gave him boldness in his newfound strength. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know the story of the Apostle Paul. You know of his weakness, his infirmities. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul writes, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction when which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. Same book, chapter 4, verse 8. Paul writes, we are afflicted in every way. We are crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed, strengthened, restored. Day by day. This is the result of one who depends upon the Lord eagerly, persistently, daily. No matter what the circumstances around us, no matter who the people are around us, those people that are sick in this way, they are weak and weary, those are the ones that the Lord restores. Finally, there is this one little tag in verse 15. If he, this afflicted one, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Remember the context. It fits so perfectly here. Remember the context. James says, if you have been used and abused, God calls you to patiently endure. If you were used and abused, you will be tempted to do just about anything. You will be tempted to say just about anything to get the frying pan off of the hot stove. Keep your integrity. Say yes when you mean yes. Say no when you mean no. And leave it there. The sin these people had committed, were tempted committed to commit, was to not patiently endure, but to complain about their circumstances. They were tempted, if they hadn't already done so, to lie in order to change their circumstances so that they would not feel the pressure of the heat of affliction. For these kinds of sins, James says, to this one who comes dependently to me, these people that are weak and weary and know that they're going to find the solace and strength and support that they long for, they're going to find it in me. Those people that come to me in this way, if they've committed sins, they'll be forgiven. So in sum, we're not finished with the paragraph. We're going to have to wait a week. In sum, we must not rip particularly verses 14 and 15 out of their context. Though there may be an element of physical weakness and weariness where something is not right, and we use the word sickness here, it doesn't primarily only or predominantly mean physical sickness. He's talking about something far deeper, far greater, far more invasive in our life. That includes maybe the physical, but primarily the mental, the emotional, the spiritual. Those people that are beat down in this way will only find solace. They'll only find strength. They'll only find help. They'll only find salvation. They'll only find rescue and deliverance in depending upon God. And that dependence is realized. It's manifested. It's seen in our praying and in asking other older brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside us, to support us in prayer. Question. This is the question James is asking. If you're afflicted, do you pray? Are you calling for the elders? However you specifically might define that. Are you asking those people to come alongside you to pray with you, to pray for you, to pray alongside of you? I know John Donne said, no man is an island unto himself, but all of us feel as though, I can handle this, I can do this. No, you can't. We're fooling ourselves. Think that we can live the Christian life by ourselves. I put some blanks at the bottom of your notes for three take-homes, take-home truths, if you will, from our text this morning. The first is this: prayer is a good thing. It possesses no magical power, but God intends to be glorified through it. We need to be praying more. Second lesson: suffering alone is not a good thing. God never intended that his people should ever suffer alone. We need to listen more to each other. Third, leadership is a good thing when it's doing the right thing. Leadership is a good thing when it's doing the right thing. God always intends for his under-shepherds to be eager, willing, and ready to come alongside those struggling in their faith. of these types of leaders, we need more, many more. Of this type of reform, we need more in every generation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in the Scriptures this morning. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We depend upon his power, indeed his anointing, that we might understand with clarity the truth of Scripture. Allow us to walk in it. May we be found faithful to be living it. In your name we pray. Amen.